Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together on your Sabbath day to worship you, for this time to consider your hand of providence in church history. Guide our conversation, our thoughts to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through the history of the church, centered on the creeds, the development of the creeds, how it is that we move from the last ecumenical creed being written in the 400s to the 1500s, 1600s, when the next era of creedal writing comes in. What happens? What takes place? That the church needs these three significant creeds in the first 400 years of her existence, and all of a sudden doesn't need any creeds anymore, and then all of a sudden pops up and we need a bunch of creeds. Well, the answer lies in the development of the church history and kind of how the church develops over the ensuing centuries. So we've been looking at that overall pattern, various leaders, significant figures in the in church history. Where we've come in terms of the Roman Catholic Church is to really what becomes its just embarrassing gutter phase. The Roman Catholic Church is passed out puking in the gutter at this point. It's embarrassing. The era from 1100 to 1500 is just a humiliating period for the Roman Catholic Church and is recognized today as just this. They don't like to talk about this period. From the 1100s to the 1400s, We've looked at some of these things when we looked at the ecclesiastical structure, at the administration of the church, where we saw the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 is the one where the Pope officially says God has given all authority. God has authority over everything on earth. Everything belongs to God. I am the representative of God. Therefore, I have authority over everything on earth. And that kind of person, it's like, you know, small man syndrome. The one who's got to get up in your face and tell you I've got authority is the one who really can't exercise authority. he's the one that doesn't really have the strength to do it. And so one of the weakest popes was the one who put forward this doctrine most strongly. So at the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, the Roman Catholic Church establishes some of its most outlandish claims. Now, during this time, as the Roman Catholic Church is becoming more identified, the leadership is becoming more identified as a bureaucratic structure rather than a spiritual institution. As the leadership is becoming more corrupted through this time period, the 1100s to the 1400s, there's a movement, a groundswell of movement in this period towards spiritual orders. And we've looked at some of them. One of them was St. Francis, the Franciscans. And the current Pope very much identifies himself with the Franciscans, with St. Francis. I mean, obviously took his name as his papal name. But has also been republishing a lot of St. Francis's ideas. It was interesting, I saw in the news last week that Gutierrez, the original man who formulated liberation theology, which if you're familiar with that at all, is basically St. Francis's ideas. It became the platform for communist revolution in South America. But Gutierrez distanced himself from the revolutionary application of liberation theology, and Gutierrez is being rehabilitated by Pope Francis today. So very much this Franciscan idea. If you want to understand what the Pope is trying to move the Roman Catholic Church towards today, look at St. Francis. He's really doing a legitimate, honest revival of St. Francis's ideas. Another was the Dominicans, St. Dominic. And so if you've heard of Dominican brothers, these were known as the wandering preachers, very, very focused on not trying to establish new churches, not trying to establish new administrative structures, but they just wanted to wander around. They were a mendicant order, so they didn't have any property. They wanted to move around and preach. That was their goal. That was what they were about. Thomas A. Kempis, if you're familiar, his book, The Imitation of Christ, comes during this time period. And so that's a popular book among, you know, more mystical, Christian circles today, still. The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. So this whole movement is very much flourishing during this time where if people want to be spiritual Christians, they're not looking to the institution of the church anymore. They're not looking to become a monk. A priest. They're not looking to the cardinals. They're not looking to the bishops. They're not looking to the pope for their spiritual nourishment. They are looking to these mendicant orders. They're looking to these new orders that are popping up and flourishing where the real spiritual growth is taking place, where the real spiritual expression is taking place. And so this period of time, and really this runs through the 1300s, 1100s to 1300s, is when we see this resurgence of spiritualism in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we also see a lot of resurgence of spiritualism that ends up moving away from the Roman Catholic Church. And so this is where we get into the beginning of the Reformation. From the 1300s to the 1500s, the papacy is shocking. It really is. Historians, and you know, this is not church historians, it's not Protestant historians. If you will Google the bad popes, you will come up with a variety of different lists. Everybody recognizes that there were some popes that were like scum. One of them assassinated his predecessor in order to become pope. Another one dug up the body of his predecessor, had his fingers chopped off to renounce all of his writings, had his body burned and thrown into the Tiber River. Eventually, the mafia, literally, the mafia took over the papacy. The Borgia family took over the papacy. And the first pope, Pope Alexander VI, the first Borgia pope, Alexander VI, first off, the pope had 7 different children by 2 different women. One of his daughters was already engaged to another man, already betrothed to another man. And when he became pope, he realized that her dowry would dramatically increase. And so he broke off the engagement, used his papal power to break off the engagement with the other man, had her engaged to a new man. Of course, she had a tremendous dowry because it would be very politically advantageous to be the son-in-law of the pope. Now, you know, this whole celibacy thing, this whole, you know, mystique about papal celibacy and all that was tossed out the window. Pope Alexander VI, he was a Borgia. He took the name as his papal name of one of the great conquerors, Alexander, one of the great conquering Greeks. And so, that was very much in his mind. When he came into his office, they had the coronation parade in Rome. The banners that were presented over the arches, over the colonnades in the city of Rome as they were moving through, the banners said, "Rome was great under Caesar, but greater far under Alexander. The first was only a mortal man. The second is a god." That's the papacy at this point. I mean, Alexander VI, I find that shocking, that, that we would say, you know, the spiritual head of the church, as I am being installed in office, I am much greater than George Washington. George Washington may have been the founding father of our country, but he was just a man. I am God. You know, whoa. Whoa, you're getting like way, way out there at this point. And so Alexander VI, he has his daughter, the daughter that he rearranges his higher dowry with. He has his daughter married in the Vatican. And the great seat of St. Peter, the papal throne, the one that you still see today when you look on television and see papal stuff, the throne of St. Peter was turned into her wedding chair. And so they put the bunting and the stuff all over it and basically turned the Vatican into this private family wedding chamber. It was just shocking, this stuff that went on. Three of the popes that were during this time period, I mentioned the bad popes. It's widely recognized a minimum list of seven. Seven men are recognized throughout church history as the bad popes. If you Google bad popes, sometimes you'll get a list of eight, sometimes you get a list of 12, but everybody says at least, and this is, I'm saying, not Protestants, Roman Catholics acknowledge that at least seven people are really dogs, really bad guys. Of this list of seven bad popes, five of them were during this 200-year period. So this is a little shocking. The papacy is in dramatic decline. Five people who are recognized, and Alexander VI is one of them, but five of them are during this 200-year period. Two of these five, while still living, Dante places in hell, in purgatory, in the Inferno. If you're familiar with Dante's Inferno, he goes down to the level of simony, and one of the popes there is buried upside down with his legs sticking up in the air, buried upside down in the mud. And the Pope mistakes, was Dante the Traveler in the Inferno, or was there a, who's read it recently? Come on, kids. You guys did a study on the Inferno recently, didn't you? Well, they teach you guys in school these days. Okay, anyway, whoever the Traveler was, I think it was Dante, but I can't remember for sure. I need Melissa Rogers here. Yeah, this was a little earlier. anyway, the Pope who was there mistakes the Traveler, I think it's Dante, for the Pope Benedict, and he says, "Are you here already?" Well, at that time, Pope Benedict is still alive. He's still on the throne. And so Dante is saying something really shocking when he says, as a good Roman Catholic, I'm saying the head of the church is headed for purgatory, when he dies. So Dante was really pretty shocking. But these guys were recognized as just some dogs, some really bad guys. So during this time period where you've got this dramatic decline, in the church period. Well, now, okay, anybody remember roughly when does Martin Luther, give me the century where Martin Luther nails his 95 theses? Century before. The 1500s. 1500s is when Martin Luther, 16th, I'm sorry, I thought you said 1600s. Yes. 16th century is when Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. So this is my point in going through all of this stuff. My point is, it wasn't like we're just cruising along merrily and suddenly, kaboom, here comes this crazy monk named Martin Luther who gets you know, something caught in his hair one morning and goes and nails a thing to the palace door or the church door creates all this chaos and confusion. There's a movement that has been going on, a widespread movement of people recognizing that if you really want to be devoted to the faith, it's not going to happen in the church structure. You're not going to be devoted to the faith in the administrative, in the clerical structure of the church. You've got to move outside the church to truly be devoted to the faith. And a lot of these names are very well respected names, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and Thomas A. Kempis, and the movement that he founded was the Brethren of the Common Life. There's a Roman Catholic singer that was real popular in the 90s, John Michael Talbot. If you're familiar with any of John Michael Talbot's music, he's a member of the Order of the Brethren of Common Life. These are continuing in the church today, well respected in the church today, but basically their idea was we're just not going to engage the fact that the church structure, these popes are evil people. There's a mess going on in the church today. And so they just said we're going to remain in the church, but we're not going to engage with the church. I'm still here in Roman numeral number 2. I'll just whip through some of these statistics here. From 1257 to 1309, the Pope, and where's St. Peter's chair? What city? For 52 years, they were exiled from Rome. they weren't even allowed to be in the city that they claimed was the place that God had appointed. From 1309 to 1378, the French monarchy used the papacy as a political appointment. It was like the president today appoints ambassadors. The French king appointed popes. The popes were simply a tool of the French monarchy from 1309 to 1378. 1378 to 1423 is a period of time that is known as the Great Schism. It's also known as the Great Western Schism, because often the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church is considered the Great Schism, 1054. But from this time period of 1378 to 1423, always at any given time, two men were claiming to be popes. They were ordaining bishops, they were ordaining appointing cardinals, all this sort of stuff. So you had two popes always, and at many points you had three popes. And so you had three different popes, three different men claiming to be popes, all with their own churches, all with their own bishops and cardinals and all this sort of stuff. It was just chaotic. And then, like I said, in 1492, the mafia took over the papacy. The Borgia family was just unbelievable. And so during this time of the church just being a prostitute, drunken in the gutter, just vile, embarrassing. It was humiliating. It still is today. There's a call-in program called Catholic Answers, and it's a very popular program. One of the guys, I think, used to be a Presbyterian minister and converted to Roman Catholicism. So anyway. I think Scott Hahn is on, he definitely was the Presbyterian minister, but at any rate, so this Catholic Answers program, they've got an answer to this issue of the bad popes. Somebody calls in and says, I so appreciate your story of faith and your story of coming to God, blah, blah, blah. But when I tell people about the Roman Catholic Church being the only true church, they respond to me with the bad popes. How can this be the only true church if there were these bad popes? And so, the two guys that are doing the program, we've heard this one before. They're gentle and they're wise and they're nice and they lead off with, the very first pope, Peter, he wasn't such a great guy himself. I mean, he says, I will never deny you. And then he denies it. Come on, guys. That's a little bit different. looking at the fact that someone is human and has frailties is a little bit different than saying, and so therefore he's on the same level with the guy who dug up his predecessor's body, chopped his fingers off, burned him to ashes, and scattered the ashes in the Tiber River. It's a little different. I don't think that this is just, you know, well, Peter, there's Alexander the Sixth. But the point is they recognize and they try to, and actually their answer came around to something that was very shocking and boom, leads us straight into the Reformation. The answer that they finally came around to is God has given his Holy Spirit to the church. The church is the institutional church, the visible church. That is where God's Holy Spirit resides. Therefore, it is impossible for the church to fall because God has given his Spirit to the church. Now, if you tease that out just a little bit, you'll realize what they're saying is a man can be an adulterer. He can deny the faith entirely. He can use the office for mafia, murdering people and gathering money to himself and setting up his family and all this sort of stuff. All of this, and he still in no way tarnishes the office. That's shocking and scary. I mean, that's the kind of stuff where pretty soon you're drinking Kool-Aid. Seriously. When you say a man cannot be wrong, when you say a church cannot look at a man and say, you are no longer fit for office, that man is just one step away from having you down in Guatemala drinking Kool-Aid. Or wherever. Was it Guatemala? Guyana. from having you down in Guyana drinking Kool-Aid. That's dangerous stuff. That is seriously, seriously dangerous stuff. That's the current response from these very winsome Roman Catholic apologists. So during this time, we begin to see these proto-Reformation movements springing up. And the first, really, is all the way back here in the 1100s. Now remember, this is going to be even before St. Francis, before the Dominicans, before Thomas a Kempis, the Waldensians. The Waldensians spring up in the 1100s, and they are an order of traveling preachers. Peter Waldo is their founder, is the first one that starts this movement up, and he has two points of common emphasis, two significant points of emphasis. One is you don't need a priest to stand between you and God. Every believer is a priest. The priesthood of every believer. This is a key Reformation principle. It gets taken up as a core doctrine of the Reformation later. And so actually the Waldensians become identified when the Reformation breaks out in the 1500s. The Waldensians very quickly identify themselves with this reform movement and sort of come into the Reformed Church. But Peter Waldo says that you and I, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, have direct access to the Father. I don't need the intercession of a priest. I don't need the intercession of saints. I don't need the intercession of Mary. I come to God because I am united to Christ Jesus, and I have access through Jesus Christ. The second is that the scriptures should be in the vulgar language. Vulgar means common, ordinary. And so you and I ought to be able to read the scriptures in our own language. This was pretty controversial at that time. This was very controversial, actually. the scriptures were... I mean, to give you a parallel, does anybody know about the official Muslim position on the Quran? The Quran is not translatable. You cannot translate the Quran into any other language other than Arabic. It was delivered in Arabic. It is written in Arabic. And if you truly are going to engage with the Quran, you must engage with it in Arabic. There are English translations, but those you cannot make any theological argument from an English translation of the Quran. It is not the Quran. The Holy Quran is Arabic. Well, the Roman Catholic Church basically had this principle, except it was the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the official church translation. And if you really wanted to engage with the official church translation, you need to learn Latin. Well, that's not the common language of people in the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s. And it's also not the common language of a lot of the priests. A lot of the priests didn't have a hot clue what the scriptures said because they couldn't read them. And so you had priests who were totally ignorant. This was John Knox, in Scotland. This was the point of his conflict with the priesthood. He would just stand before them and say, listen, translate this passage for me. What does God's word say here? And the priest would be, you know, don't embarrass me. I'm a priest. And John Knox is saying, come on, you're here to teach God's word to the people and you can't even read God's word. The priesthood has just descended into an embarrassment. So this idea that the scriptures should be in the common language of the people, it was frightening to the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand because it meant that the common plowman could argue with his priest. And that's threatening. When you can come to me and you can say, you know, that passage that you preached this morning, I don't agree with what your exegesis is. Have you looked at this other passage? Well, all of a sudden, you know, I'm feeling defensive and all that sort of stuff. And so I respond with the, you know, don't ever argue with your pastor. that's basically what Rome was doing. Was saying, you know, you cannot question us. So then Waldo also says that purgatory is the invention of the Antichrist. Now, that's a real stick in the eye for the Roman Catholic Church because purgatory is becoming an essential part of their whole system. If purgatory is real, then your mama is there. And if your mama is there, I can help you get her out. And I'm going to help you get your mama out by you paying me $100. And for $100, I will dispense some of the grace that is given to the church. And so purgatory becomes the selling of indulgences and all this is what Martin Luther was just so ticked about. Purgatory becomes a very essential economic tool. It's purgatory that builds St. Paul's. It's purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory that builds the Sistine Chapel. You go in there, you look at this stunning artwork, stunning architecture. That's all a bunch of peasant farmers who are trying to get mama out of hell. And a bunch of priests that are saying, I can help that. I can help facilitate that. So Waldo comes along and says, listen, this is Antichrist. This is satanic doctrine. And surprisingly, Pope Alexander doesn't fly with him. He met with Pope Alexander in 1179. Because Peter Waldo was so popular, Pope Alexander was afraid to condemn him personally, but he did condemn his views. Kind of made that distinction. But then later, at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, both the views and the people were condemned, and a huge persecution began at that time. They had suffered through an incredible persecution throughout the centuries, ended up joining with the reform movements in the 1500s. The main Reformation emphasis, the main thing that comes out of the Waldensian movement, way back here in the 1100s, that becomes important in the Reformation and an identifying marker of the Reformation Church is that the scriptures should be in the common language. that's a central element of Waldensian theology, and guides for the rest of the time. So we'll stop there, pick it up next week, Lord willing, with Wycliffe. If you've ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators, this is where they come from. Wycliffe and then Jan Hus next week. So we'll stop there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these individuals who, as the world would look, as historians would look at the church and see embarrassing, humiliating decline, you raised up men and women who truly did love you, and who remain today as testimonies to the power of the gospel, even from within a corrupt church, and those who are willing ultimately, as we will see in coming weeks, to pay the ultimate price. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for faithfulness to you. In Christ's name, amen.